have a fourth scripture lesson this morning, which incidentally is the text for the sermon from Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all around shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, and from the dens of the lions, from the mountains of leopards. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like us to focus on these first eight verses of chapter 4 of Song of Solomon today. I would also like to look at our other scripture passages that you have printed inside of your bulletin. So you may want to keep your bulletin handy. We'll look at Song of Solomon 4, 1 through 8 first, and then I'll make some comments on the other passages, sort of ancillary truths and applications in light of what we see in Song of Solomon 4, 1 through 8. As we begin, though, let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. Father, there are many needs here, and I pray that your Spirit would rivet the Word of God to our lives as you see fit, and that, Lord, every one of us would leave here changed as a result of you working in our hearts through your Word and Spirit. And so, Lord, bless our time of study together now. We commit it to you, humbly, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If I could make a summary statement or a bullet statement that covers all eight verses, it would be this. God sees all his children perfectly beautiful as he invites us to spend eternity with him. God sees all his children as perfectly beautiful as he invites us to spend eternity with him. Now, you remember as we study the verses out of Song of Solomon, we are practicing somewhat of a dualism. We're looking at a man's love for his bride, or the groom's love, we might say, for his bride and her mutual love for the groom, but also a picture of God's love for his children. God's love. We know that Christ is referred to as the bridegroom in the Gospels. And the church is the bride of Christ. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 5 when he tells, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. The two go together. And that's what we see played out in this marvelous book of Song of Solomon. Now, the first eight verses, we have two things. We have a description in verses 1 through 7, and then an invitation in verse 8. The description is the groom describes the beauty of his bride. Look at verses 1 through 7. The features that he finds enchanting are clear. She has beautiful eyes. She has beautiful hair, perfect teeth, crimson lips, rosy cheeks, a noble neck, and an enticing breasts. Now, in a culture where images couldn't easily be captured, you know, there were no cameras in this time period. Many people, there were no paintings either. a description had to support memory. And so what you would do is when you tried to describe something to someone else, you would use imagery. For instance, if we'd asked this groom, tell us about your bride. Describe her to us. He would say, what do I remember about the way she looks? What was her hair like? What was her teeth like? Her lips, her cheeks. And therefore, he would describe his bride with various imagery. And the groom reviews in his mind the physical attributes that make his wife or bride desirable to him. And thus the specifics of the imagery come from another world where there is no camera to capture the memory. It's a beautiful picture of deep down, genuine love and devotion. This is not a make-believe infatuation. This is not a romance novel kind of love. What's being presented to us is that genuine, deep devotion of a man toward a woman, which is the way that it should be. And something else, the lover sees what the lover sees. In other words, what the lover sees is its own standard of beauty, the specific features of love's beloved. Very important that we remember that. I've known people before. I met a couple not too long ago. They weren't really a couple in my mind. They were just a person, a guy and a girl. And all I could think about was the impossibility of them ever as husband and wife. You know, I thought about them as two people that couldn't be more apart from each other until I found out that they've been dating for 7 years and they're deeply in love with each other. You probably run across people like that or couples like that, and you scratch your head and wonder, what does he see in her? Or what does she see in him? Well, the bottom line is, with each individual couple, you can't see. You can't see. Because the lover sees what the lover sees. And what the lover sees is its own standard of beauty. Now, what is the point here? Well, the main point is that this is how God contemplates every one of his children. It's worth remembering that the Bible's supreme message to us is what the opening verses of this passage shouts. How beautiful you are, my love. How very beautiful you are. That's the gospel. And God's view of you is not conditioned by your past background or your present circumstances. I think that's something that every one of us needs to hear loud and clear. If there's one message that this book gives, it is this is how God sees you. Altogether beautiful. He does not see you based on the standards of this world. He does not look at you with his view being conditioned of your past. He doesn't look at your present circumstances. No. God's view of you as his son or daughter is not conditioned by your past background or your present circumstances. We watched a movie Friday night, A Streetcar Named Desire. It was a very depressing movie. But I think the most depressing part of that movie, at least for me, was when Harold Mitchell tells Blanche DuBose, who has had a very difficult life, very tragic life, lost her family, lost their family home, in many respects was passed around from man to man, and she begs him to marry her close to the end of the movie. And one of the most saddest lines in that movie is when Mitch looks to Blanche and says, "You're not pure enough for me to take home to my mother." Tragic. Tragic. I think that's the way the world would size us up. As we look at our past, as we look in places and areas and things that we've done and said, it's so easy for us to say, "I'm not pure enough." But you see, in Jesus Christ, you have all the purity that the eternal Son of God has. You have all the righteousness that God the Father demands. And you are seen as perfectly beautiful in His eyes. And it's not just a matter of your past. You know, the Bible makes it clear that the gospel can cleanse your conscience. And that's so important. So that when Satan comes and he accuses you of what you've done in the past, you can say with confidence, based on the Word of God, that Christ has cleansed me. And I am clothed with the robes of His righteousness. And therefore I stand before the throne of God absolutely sinless, as Jude says. And something else, my present circumstances do not give an indication of all that God is doing in my life. We're so quick to judge. You know, the Lord is in the process of disciplining every one of us. And to some of us, He'll add something in life, and to others, He will take away. But whether He adds or takes away, He's always has the same objective in mind. He is molding us and chipping away and shaping us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we can have great confidence in that. That the Lord, when He looks at me, He loves me. That's why He commands me to love myself and not look in the mirror and see something worthless or allow past actions to creep into my mind. No, the Lord says, you are altogether beautiful because you are in Christ Jesus. Now notice the invitation, not just a description, but He wraps it up in verse 8. The groom gives his bride an invitation to come to be with Him. The invitation includes for the bride to leave all thoughts of other loves and places behind so that her mind will be totally devoted to Him. You know, you can't truly love another when your thoughts are far away. I can't help but think of Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where Paul said, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. And so he's asking the bride, turn your thoughts toward me. The invitation also includes a call to put away all fear. That's why he says, come away with me to the summit of Seir, from the dens of lions, and from the mountain leopards. You see, when you're with the groom, there's no threat of lions or leopards or any other predator. There's only security of his embrace. That's what's being communicated here. I love 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. I know there are many Christians that go through life, and they'll say, I believe in Jesus. I trust that He lives inside of my heart. I know with all my heart that He has saved me, but I still stand and walk paralyzed with fear. But somehow He's going to come up with more things that I haven't dealt with yet or haven't confessed. No. The Bible makes it clear there is no fear in love. Are you a failure at many things? Yes, we all are. But the promise of the gospel is the Lord God Himself takes our failures and all of our sins, and they are transferred to His Son Jesus so that we stand before Him faultless and sinless. Bottom line is Christ has come for His bride. And He has done so because He finds her ravishingly beautiful. We all need to take a fresh look at ourselves and a fresh look at God's perspective of us, especially if we're living with a guilty conscience or a sense that we're not all that He would have us to be. We're not all that He would have us to be, but we will be one day when we die and go to be with Him. And so we have this description and the invitation. Now, I want to take you to Psalm 45, and I want you to notice a corollary truth, and that is the bride's response to the groom. Look at Psalm 45, the first 11 verses. Psalm 45 contains a love poem on behalf of the bride as she observes her husband. It basically mirrors what we read in Song of Solomon 4, 1 through 8, the first 11 verses of Psalm 45. And she describes his many other admirable qualities as she exhorts him to fulfill his role as king. And in verses 10 and 11, you see that there is instruction to the bride to let go of her former life and embrace a richer, more wonderful life than the one she is leaving behind. And the psalm clarifies that her groom is much more than a perfect vision of a human husband. The groom is the eternal Messiah, the champion of truth and justice. You'll see the verse there, "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity. You love righteousness and hate wickedness." Now, it's abundantly clear that this reference is to Jesus Christ himself because of its inclusion in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews 1, 8 through 12, he says, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like clothing of a cloak when you roll them up, and like clothing they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years never come to an end." See, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that the subject of Psalm 45 is more than just a human earthly groom. It is none other than the eternal Messiah. And Psalm 45 offers a soaring perspective, 1,000 years in advance, of Christ's church, the bride or princess decked in her chamber. It extols the virtues of the God-man who will come from ivory palaces to wed his bride to himself. Psalm 45, the bride's response to the groom. Now, let me apply this for a second. Psalm 45 begs a very important and penetrating question that every human being must answer. And that is, who is Jesus Christ to you? Is he simply a great religious figure in league with Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius? Or is he exalted above these and all others? Is he or is he not the supreme desire of your heart as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith." He is so altogether different from any other religious figure in human history. And when you fix your eyes on the eternal God-man, you can't help but be changed. When you read about him in Scripture, all of his perfections, the fact that he is sinless, the fact that he represents God condescending to human sinners, you can't help but stare at the Lord Jesus and be changed inside your person. As you see him, not as another religious figure, not a great faith healer, not a great ethical teacher, but the eternal Son of God who has come to take away my sin and give me righteousness so that I can stand before a holy God clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Psalm 45 also begs the question, am I part of the bride of Christ? How do you know you're part of the bride of Christ? You see him as this bride sees this mysterious Messiah figure in Psalm 45. See, Jesus is not ancillary. He's not second class to anything or anyone in life. He is the supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible is clear that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that very thing. Some willingly, some unwillingly. But the point is, when you look at Jesus, hopefully you see not just a teacher on an earthly plane, but you see the eternal Son of God, who is the only one who can save you from your sins. That's how you know you're part of the bride of Christ. You have to acknowledge who Jesus is. Now, something else I want you to notice is not only the bride's response to the groom, but the groom's wrath on behalf of the bride. Go to Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. These verses present the third of three woes and the seventh of seven trumpets. It's a scene of judgment. And this is one of the several times that this amazing book, the book of Revelation, takes us to the very end of time when all accounts are settled. In fact, Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And you'll notice verse 18, "The time of judging the dead and for rewarding your servants is simultaneously the time when," quote, "your wrath has come for destroying those who destroy the earth." Now, this could be a difficult passage. I mean, the whole theme of God's wrath, there are many, especially in liberal circles, that would like to simply dismiss that because they can't think of a God of wrath. Whenever I talk to someone like that, I'm saying, your God is your God of imagination. It's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you'll see wrath in many, many places in sacred Scripture. Why is wrath important? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. It's a difficult subject, but the wrath of God is very important. We must remember that as the bride of Christ, Christians make up the very body of Christ on earth. And God's wrath against sin is born from his passion for the purity of the bride, whose wedding is viewed throughout the book of Revelation. It's really a magnificent book when you look at it that way. God's wrath against sin is born from his passion for the purity of his bride. Every one of us comes to faith as a dirty sinner. I don't care if you were raised in the church or raised in the gutter. Every one of us comes as a dirty sinner. And the only righteousness we have is that given to us based on the merits of Jesus Christ. And we are declared righteous and pure and sinless. And part of the reason why the wrath of God comes is because God is passionately jealous for his bride. God's wrath against sin is born from his passion for the purity of the bride, whose wedding is viewed throughout the book of Revelation. Regard for her well-being and disdain for all that defiles and pollutes her flow from the same divine love. You see, the wrath of God is really the other side of a nickel of the love of God when you flip it. It's got to be there. Because without that wrath, something is lost in terms of God's love for us and God's declaration that we are pure in Christ Jesus. He will not tolerate anything that takes away from that. So God's love and God's wrath flow from the same loving, divine heart. In summary, we must always remember that the greatness of God's wrath indicates the greatness of his love for you and me as his children. Think about John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." John 3:16, the bad news is it presupposes that human beings are perishing. But the good news is he loves sinners so much that those who acknowledge the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus himself, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't be afraid of God's wrath. You don't have to. But you must always remember that it is something that is very important, because it demonstrates and it highlights the great love he has for you and your purity because of Jesus Christ. Well, that is the wrath on behalf of the bride. One last thing is the groom's offer to everyone. Look at Luke 11. In Luke 11, Jesus rebukes his fellow Galileans for failing to see what is happening before their eyes. Israel's poignant story of love lost and then regained is being played out in their very presence. In fact, you'll notice in verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, the lamp of the body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. What he's saying is, I am the bridegroom. I am the Messiah. The Messiah is standing right in front of you. Don't miss him. Don't miss him. You see, in Jesus is a wisdom greater than that which the Queen of South had found in Solomon. And Jesus says in this passage, something greater than Solomon is here. It sees you. It's right now upon you. He also says in Jesus there is greater mercy than that which Jonah offered the Ninevites. Jesus said when Jonah preached, the Ninevites repented. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is saying, in short, the bridegroom has come for the bride the first time. Don't miss it. I can't help but think of John's words in John 3:29, John the Baptist. He said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, meaning Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom, meaning John, who stands and hears and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, the words of John the Baptist should be the words of all of us, that we acknowledge the bridegroom has come. He's come. He came the first time, and he lived and died and rose again. And he's coming a second time for Christ's church, to which I am a part. But right now, the groom is with the bride, and I don't want to miss it. Because if the lamp of my body is the eye, and I'm not seeing it clearly, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that I belong to him as part of the bride of Christ, that I'm clothed in his righteousness, and that I'm going to be with him forever. If we don't see that, don't relish that, then our eye is full of darkness. Where do you stand today? Has your eye been opened to Christ? Do you see your special privilege as being part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ? And do you look forward to him coming again and righting every wrong and exercising his wrath as a demonstration of his incredible love for you and all that he's done for you? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these beautiful and poetic words in Song of Solomon. And Lord, it seems over and over again you remind us of your great love for us and how we are altogether beautiful in your eyes. No matter what our background is, where we came from, or what we've done, you see us as holy and sinless as a result of Jesus. Lord, may we look back to you as the young woman in Psalm 45 does and see something greater than simply a teacher, a faith healer, that we would look at you, Lord Jesus, and see you as the eternal Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, may we look forward to the return of Jesus when wrath will be poured out against all those things that draw us over and over again through this life back to the pit, back to being stained. Lord, we look forward to you overcoming all of that. Make our eyes clear so that we see the Lord Jesus right here, right now, and that we yield our lives to you. And beg for your Spirit to take control until the day that you return again. Lord, do all these things and more as we seek your face continually. And do make us into the image of Christ. And Lord, if there's one here or more that have never known the saving gospel, they've never submitted their hearts to Christ, they never yielded themselves to his Spirit, I pray today that you would convert them and bring them into the kingdom. And make them part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, for which Christ himself will come again for. Lord, we pray all of these things in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.